take your Bibles this morning. You can open the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. About a year and a half ago, we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then we went through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And if your memory's good, and if it's like mine, it's not. But toward the end of the first epistle, Paul was speaking to these Thessalonians and giving them a series of exhortations, and by application to us, to help us understand how we are to function in the church with the goal of walking in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another. And, you know, if you've been part of a local church, you recognize through principles in the Word of God that God wants harmony in His church. And in His grace, He's provided all things that are needed for that harmony. But harmony is only realized as we walk by faith, as we utilize the grace resources in Christ and depend upon Him. It's very important. John 15, Christ said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Without Christ, we can do nothing. And this certainly shows up in our relationships with one another and how we respond to the circumstances that we are in. That's really what life is in a nutshell. It's circumstances and people. And you know, as we think of our relationships prior to salvation, they were strained by default because, I mean, if you think about it, most of us in this room didn't even know each other prior to salvation. And we wouldn't know each other apart from Christ. We were all about ourselves. We were doing our own thing, being driven by whatever tripped our trigger. And Ephesians 3 makes that apparent. It says we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You know, the one thing we all have in common outside of Christ is that it was all about us individually. And though that may have looked different, that was the bottom line in all things. And you know, you might be sitting next to someone that in all reality, by nature, you have nothing in common with. Or you might have a lot in common with. But I mean, realistically, a lot of us would not have crossed paths apart from Christ working in our hearts and drawing us to Himself and then saving us by His grace and then putting us in this local church. And so Christ and us responding to Him is the key. It's the key in first tense salvation. It's the key in second tense salvation. It's the key to enjoying life here the way that God designed. In fact, prior to salvation, the word Christ may have been simply a curse word to you that you uttered when you were irritated because you did not know Him, you did not understand Him, you did not love Him, and you probably certainly didn't understand how much that He loved you. And this was probably true of you even if you were a religious person. As part of the fundamental difference between religion and Christianity is its direction. You know, Christianity is all about God reaching down to man, though man is unworthy, and that's why a very familiar verse, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." It was God loving us, not we loving God. Now, religion, and it may have included Christ, was not centered in the grace of God. It was man's collective efforts to make himself acceptable to God. It's works-oriented. You know, in true Christianity, salvation in its every phase is the work of God for man, where religion, and again, you can take your pick, puts the pressure on mankind to perform to some level in hopes that when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that God would be pleased with him. Religion is predicated upon mankind faithfully adhering to some formula. It's the work of man for God. And, you know, under the umbrella of what we would call Christendom, there could be a number of aspects to that. You know, you could get baptized and make Christ Lord of your life, get confirmed, try to keep the Ten Commandments, obey the Golden Rule. You might find some merit in giving up certain vices or sins. And yet none of those things can help you in any way, shape, or form get to heaven or be accepted by God, because God operates on a grace basis. And it's not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. See, religion is work-centered, but Christ made a statement in direct contrast to that in John 14. Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's not Christ plus your contribution. It's faith alone and Christ alone. And this is an exclusive statement, and we live in a society where exclusive statements, especially regarding religion, are despised. It burns people sometimes. It makes their blood boil. Sometimes they think it's the utmost in arrogance. But why would Christ make such an exclusive statement? Well, the reason is because of who he is and what he has done. You know, people tend to like a religion with a lot of gray area, so they can either excuse themselves or feel okay about themselves when they make a relative comparison with their neighbor or their coworker or their family member or whatever they choose to compare themselves with. But the bottom line is that if we're not like Christ, we don't measure up. And the real issue is not how far unlike Christ you are, because if you're not perfect, you don't qualify. See, the problem with religion is it makes the assumption that sin can be removed or forgiven on the basis of what we do, and that somehow God will be merciful to those who are sincere, who sincerely seek to make up for their faults or do something in staying the course and being faithful to, in their own mind, to what they think is the right thing to be faithful to. And if they even step it up a notch, that it might do the trick. And that's why Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man is born with an inbred tendency to think that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But in order for you to go to heaven by your own efforts, you'd have to keep the law perfectly, which is impossible. James says, "Whoever keeps the whole and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all." And so all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all lied. We've all disobeyed our parents. And it only takes one sin. It only took one sin to have Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. And death then was the rule, and it is the rule today. And the $64,000 question is that if you could get to heaven based on something you could do, then why would Christ, who was God and became a man, have to become a man? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go to the cross and bear upon himself the wrath of God for your sins? What would be the point of his work if he did not get it done? See, the thinking person should ask the question, why is Christ the way, the truth, and the life? Why is salvation only through him? Why did Christ have to die? It's because we had no other hope in ourselves. Romans 3 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is a horrible evaluation. And yet it's nonetheless true, and this is why God gave the Ten Commandments, to show us our guilt before God. Romans 3:19-20 says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And so God gave the Ten Commandments so that as you objectively evaluate yourself against that, you draw the same conclusion he has, which means you're guilty. And you have nothing within yourself to take away your guilt. God demands that his justice be satisfied, but the best we have to do to offer God in terms of satisfying his justice is a filthy rag, and that's not going to get it done. So God in his grace provided a Savior, and he offered a great exchange. He was willing to take upon himself our sin in exchange for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." To what end? That we could become the righteousness of God through Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. There on the cross of Calvary, when the whole world went dark between the hours of noon and 3, Christ, and you can put your name there, called up your list of sins, and he was taking the penalty upon himself that you and I deserve to pay, and he paid that penalty in full. That's why he was there. That's why he was the Lamb of God to come to take away the sin of the world. And so as you recognize that you're a sinner that is does not possess the righteousness needed to go to heaven, and you're worthy of God's judgment and eternal judgment in a place called hell, and then you recognize the love of God that was provided for you and what the Lord Jesus Christ did, who was perfectly righteous. And during those dark hours, he took upon himself your sins. He paid for them all, was buried, and rose again. And the moment you put your trust in him and him alone, he takes his righteousness, puts it to your account. God now sees you in Christ. He declares you righteous, and you are now fit for heaven, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ did for you. That's amazing. The issue is, will you trust him and him alone? That's where salvation comes from. And that's why salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. And it's through faith. It's not of yourselves. No, it's the gift of God. Gift is a gift. No strings attached. It's free to you and me, though someone paid for it. And so the Bible is very clear. It's not of works. And faith simply means trust. Are you trusting Christ? Or are you trusting some aspect of yourself to get you there? If you're trusting some aspect of yourself, you're in for a rude awakening because you will not make it there. And that's why grace means we get something we don't deserve. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. It's free. Works means you did something to make you worthy of it, and that's impossible. You believe that God would save you in part because you have maintained your end of the bargain, that you will merit at least part of your salvation because of your worthy continued faithfulness. This sadly will send you straight to hell, and this is so important to understand. And so Christ was very exclusive when he came. He made an exclusive statement, and he could do that because he is, in fact, the Savior. Religion under law just reinforces your condemnation, as none of these things can save you. Relationship under grace means you're saved, justified, forgiven, righteous, have eternal life, and are now on your way to heaven. And so religion is man's way, Christianity is God's way. Religion is the work of man, Christianity is the work of God. Religion says you can earn your way. Salvation, or Christianity says no, it's by grace. Religion says, yeah, Christ is part of it, but you need to help him out. Christianity says Christ alone. Religion says do. Christianity says done. Religion says achieve. Christ says no. It's accomplished. And so the issue is not trying. It's trusting in what Christ did for you. So the best you can have with a religion is hope so, and yet Christianity offers a no-so salvation because Christ did it all. Religion says you need us to help you. Christianity says no, you need Christ alone. Religion makes your sin the issue. Christianity makes son the issue. Religion motivates by fear. Christianity appeals to you to put your faith in him. They put you under the law, where Christianity is motivated by love. Law or religion oftentimes emphasizes the externals. Christianity is an internal reality. Religion makes you religious, and yet Christianity is all about regeneration as you get new life in Christ. Religion emphasizes the horizontal, Christianity the vertical. Religion emphasizes your actions. Christianity focuses on your attitude. And again, religion is performance-based, and Christianity offers a personal relationship with God. In fact, at that very moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up resonance within you. You get a new divine nature. You can now have the capacity to understand the Word of God and get divine viewpoint as opposed to just merely human horizontal viewpoint. And so through that process of renewing your mind through the Word of God and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, you can look at life with a different point of view. And God can work in you and through you so that you see life and make a difference in life, both inside and outside the body of Christ. And I trust you've come to see that that's why you're still here. You are to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. You are to abide in him. You are to allow the Spirit of God to work in you and through you so you're transformed in the image of Christ so that Christ can manifest his life in you and through you. And as that's true, not only is there going to be harmony within the relationships in the church, but there's going to be inner peace and harmony in your own life. You know, as you think of 1 Thessalonians here, this church was filled with different kinds of people from different stages of growth and understanding, from different walks of life, different understanding of the grace of God. And when that's the case, you have a potential for irritation and annoying and disorderliness. And so, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren of chapter 5, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. And we exhort you even further, verse 14, brethren, that you are to warn those that are unruly, they're out of order, you're to comfort the faint-hearted, you're to uphold or support the weak, you're to be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Interesting. Because we have the love of Christ in our heart, we're now to look at one another differently than the world might look at one another. But you see, to fulfill what we have written here in verses 12 through 15, you need to understand that it's God working in and through you in order for that to be accomplished. And the attitudes that need to be in place for those things to be realized are communicated in verses 16 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So important to understand this. You know, the Bible puts the emphasis. The world will always tell you to point the finger at someone else and say, "They're my problem." In true Christianity, the issue is, are you taking heed to yourself? Paul told Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and continue in them. And as you do this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you." In other words, this is second tense salvation. This is God working in through you so that a practical righteous can flow through you. This is not positional. Timothy was already saved. But the issue in growing in grace and making a difference in both Timothy's own life and the life of those around him was he taking heed to himself? Was he pointing the finger at someone else's? Was he looking within saying, "Wow, what could have I done to make a difference there?" It's about understanding your position in Christ and the doctrines of the Word of God, and then immersing your mind in those things. If you're willing to do this, God will deliver you not only from yourself, but those that you can have an impact on in your life. So important. See, the inner attitudes of verses 16, 17, actually, there's this verses 16 through 22, if you look at the outline of the book, talk about how you are to respond to your Heavenly Father. He talked about how to respond to one another beginning in verse 12, and then in verses 16 through 22, it's about how you're to respond to the Lord and make decisions yourself as unto Him. And when these commands here are operative in the believer's life by faith, the enabling power of the Spirit of God will then cause you to realize that it's not burdensome to pursue peace with those who don't like you, and to encourage those who are weak, and to exhort those who are unruly and so forth, and to help those that are faint-hearted. And so this is talking about personal holiness in your own life as you respond internally by faith to your Savior. So these three attitudes form a foundation of personal holiness before the Lord. And they're to permeate all that you do and therefore characterize your personal life as a believer. They're very short and very abrupt, but they're powerful. And so personal holiness, and this is on your handout, is not centered in externals. It's not how you function externally. That's not what personal holiness is. That's a result of being rightly related to God by faith in your thinking. It's taking heed to yourself and responding favorably to your Savior. Sanctification does not begin with externals. It's something that takes place on the inside and then finds expression outwardly as we interact with others. And so the Christian life is first and foremost lived in your thinking. It's in your brain. It's resting in that abiding relationship that you have as a child of God, as you learn the Word of God, and as you seek your Savior's face. Now, it's helpful to notice that these first three commands here are all present tense commands. They're be in effect at all times. So they're all present tense commands. This is always to be the way you think. You're always to be rejoicing. You're always to be praying without ceasing. In everything, you're to give thanks. The next ones, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things. That's all present tense. But when you think of these three in verses 16, 17, and 18, there's verbs that communicate the command, and they all have modifiers. And each command has a modifier that underscores two things. One, its importance, and two, the extent to which it's to be applied. You're not only to just rejoice, you're to rejoice always. You're not just to pray, you're to pray without ceasing. You're not just to give thanks, you're to give thanks in everything. And so this isn't to be, you know, the second Tuesday of the third month that I am going to be thankful. Now that would be nice, but that's not all that we're talking about here. This is not a once in a blue moon thing. This is to characterize your life as a believer in Christ. And so let's focus on one today, rejoice always. Now again, these Thessalonians, they're newer believers, they're in difficult circumstances, they're struggling with some severe hardship, they're enduring persecution. You know, Apostle Paul says in the first chapter that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And when they did that, that set them apart from the rest of the community, and that did not go over well. The unsaved did not welcome the change that Christ wrought in their life. And you know, if you're willing to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that might bug your unsaved buddy or friend. That might, you might be a source of conviction to someone you rub elbows with, and they might not like it one bit. And you might get a similar response to those who you carouse with. But as a result of their faith in Christ, it's impossible that some maybe had suffered persecution to the point where maybe they lost their jobs. Maybe some have been martyred. We don't know. There were those who lost fellowship with their families. They lost their friends. Maybe they're being denied service in the market. You know, we, by comparison, suffer very little persecution here in our society for Christ at all. But to them, this was the real deal. They're taking the heat. And on top of that, they're relatively immature Christians. And like all toddlers, joy is typically determined by circumstances. If things go well, I'm happy. If things don't go well, I might have a hissy fit or I'll be sad or whatever it might be. And Paul's trying to reiterate to them that their joy is to be the result of a transcendent truth within the heart that has nothing to do with circumstances. And that's to be true for you and for me. And so he admonishes us to rejoice always. Now that's a little much, don't you think? To rejoice always. What's that all about? Well, let's look at it here. We are to rejoice always. What does it mean to rejoice? Well, here's the idea of be delighted, to find pleasure and to enjoy something. This is an internal thing. This is a present imperative. It's a command. It's calling for an ongoing attitude of joy that emanates from an active choice. It's in the active voice of your will, regardless of whether confronted with joyful or adverse circumstances and or people. It's an internal way of thinking. In fact, this is a present tense, so it literally means keep on rejoicing. It's to be the normal course of your life as a believer in Christ. And so you should view rejoicing the same way that you view instructions to love one another, to tell the truth, to refrain from gossip, to be filled with the Spirit, and so on. This is a present tense imperative. You know, he doesn't say, you know, it would be nice if you rejoiced. He's not suggesting that we rejoice. He's not saying, you know, take a seminar on it or read a book on it. He's saying, rejoice. Rejoice always. But like every other command in the New Testament written to the believer, it cannot be fulfilled in your own strength. See, what's amazing about the command is the word always. It's the Greek word that normally is translated always. It's in the emphatic position in the Greek, which means it's to be emphasized. And so again, you're not merely to rejoice, you're to rejoice all the time. It's to be a thread that runs through all that you do. It's a spirit-prompted attitude of rejoicing. And really, that unlocks the whole of the believer's life. It influences everything you do if you're willing to rejoice in the Lord. And invariably, the issue is, are you willing? But why would Paul say such a thing? Why would God be concerned that we're rejoicing always? I mean, is it even really possible? What does it mean? You know, the Bible's balanced, it's realistic. And we can look at this verse in light of other scriptures. It's interesting that the shortest Greek verse in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where it says, rejoice always. And the shortest English verse is in John 11:35, which says, Jesus wept. So you have weeping and rejoicing, the two shortest verses. Now, are they contradictory? And the answer is no. You know, it's possible to be weeping today and yet have joy. Romans 12:15 tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so it's possible to weep and yet rejoice always. In fact, Hebrews, the Hebrew believers who were suffering for Christ, the writer said this to them, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. When you're getting spanked, that's really not a good time. Actually, it's painful. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so Scripture acknowledges that trials and chastisement are not joyful at the moment, and yet they can have a very profitable and peaceable outcome if you're willing to be exercised by them. And so rejoicing always in the Lord does not mean that you never feel sadness or grief or express tears or feel pain. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, if you've spent any time in the Psalms, you recognize the psalmist is often overwhelmed with despair or sadness. In the beginning of the psalm, he's readily expressing his difficulties to God. The psalmist is not denying the intensity of the trials or the troubles. He doesn't have this grin and bear it happy face on. But, you know, if you read a particular psalm, as you see as it unfolds through the process of crying out to God for help and refocusing on the Lord, oftentimes by the end of the psalm, the psalmist is rejoicing even though there's no change in his circumstances. Because his focus has changed. Who he's putting his trust in has changed. And so Paul's command here is not promoting some shallow existence with a cheerful disposition. It's about allowing God to give you his joy in the face of any circumstance. This is why it's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tell us, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a Spirit-produced joy. But why would a believer in Jesus Christ have reason to rejoice always? Well, because joy is always based on... In fact, notice this verse here. It's a double command. Rejoice in the Lord, and there's our word again, always. And again I say rejoice. Both of these are commands. But what we have to recognize here, and the key to this whole thing is in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. It says rejoice in the Lord. That is the sphere of rejoicing. Very, very critical. Very, very critical. See, joy is always based on spiritual realities in Christ, not circumstances. This is why you're told to rejoice in the Lord. He is the sphere of your rejoicing. It's who you are in Him. It's who He is by way of His character. That is the foundation of rejoicing in life. Christ is the source and the reason and the means for your rejoicing. It's the blessings that are yours in Him and the real reality of the unseen world that cause you to rejoice. You you know, about a year or so ago, a little more than that, I was talking to a believer that had an opportunity to witness, hasn't led a person to the Lord in years. And when this person got saved, guess who was more excited? The person who led the person to the Lord. And that made sense to me because, you know, the longer you walk with the Lord, your capacity to enjoy Him should be greater. And though someone who gets saved oftentimes rejoices, since this individual and since I, for example, have a greater understanding of what we have in the Lord and what awaits us, my joy should be more. But again, joy is based on spiritual realities in Christ, not circumstances. Why should you rejoice always? It's because of who you are in Christ, what you have in Him, what your future hope in Him is. It's focusing on who God is. It's focusing on the fact that He is in perfect control and has a plan. It's focusing on the fact that He has given you principles in the Bible to think biblically and principally. It's based on the fact that His promises can't fail. And He's got a purpose for you as set forth in the Scripture. You've got five P's there. His person, His plan, His principles, His promises, and His purposes. Joy is a byproduct of proper focus. This doesn't mean life doesn't hurt, because it does. You know, it's interesting, if you look at the spiritual realities that are the occasions for rejoicing in your New Testament, in Acts 13:38 we read, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad." This is a presentation of the gospel. "They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believe." In the Greek, it's written, "as many as believe were appointed to eternal life." I just thought I'd clarify that. But notice, they heard the truth, and they rejoiced. And when someone got saved, like the Ethiopian eunuch here, when they came upon the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing because he was saved. What's another one? How about suffering for Christ? Here the disciples were hauled in by the Sanhedrin and then beaten and warned not to preach Christ. And so how did they respond? They departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin, the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. That's interesting. How about Paul when he's in prison and someone's trying to ruin his day by preaching with impure motives? What did Paul do? He says, "Well, you know what? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Why did Paul rejoice? Because Christ was being preached. Now, when Christ is preached, do you rejoice, or you kind of ho-hum on the whole thing? "Yeah, that's nice. I wonder what's on TV later." You know, Paul says, "It's my privilege to rejoice so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior." He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," Colossians says, "I'm in prison. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." That's amazing. What's another one? Notice what Christ said around the angels, what they do in heaven when someone gets saved. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The angels jump up and down for joy when someone gets saved. What did the Apostle John say? "For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Nothing thrills me more than to know that the saints are resting in the goodness of the Lord and walking in His truth." I'm just kind of home-humming it here. That's just great. You know, Paul cared so much for the saints that when they saw the fault of their ways and changed their mind, he was thrilled. He says, "Now I rejoice that you were not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance as these believers changed their mind about their sin. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation or deliverance. Not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. Like Judas. Judas was remorseful, but he never got saved. Paul rejoiced because of the stability of the believer's faith in Colossae. For though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul rejoiced when believers minister to one another because he knows that they have a reward in heaven. Philippians 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And he goes on to say, the only reason I'm rejoicing is because there's more fruit to your account in heaven. We could go on and on. But the reason you're to rejoice all the time is because of the hope that you have in Christ. The hope that you have in Christ. Now, hope here in the New Testament primarily means something that's guaranteed to come in the future, therefore you're eagerly anticipating it. Doesn't mean like I hope that, you know, it quits raining soon with no guarantee. And you see, as a believer in Christ, you have a living hope. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going to be glorified with God. That's where our focus is. You know, I'm always reminded of 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Christ is alive evermore. And have this hope, we're saved into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept, reserved, perfect tense in heaven for you and for me. So in order for you to experience God's joy, you need to have a hope. And that's why you need to be justified. That's why Paul mentioned first here, having been justified, and the word justified means to be declared righteous by faith. You have peace with God. And since you're at peace with God and nothing can separate you from the love of God, you've got a sure hope in the glory of God. You know, the unsaved have no hope, and so they're trying to squeeze joy out of whatever they can. Look what Job said here. He says, what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he has gained when God takes away his soul. Man, I had an easy life. Everything went roses for me. I lived a comfortable life, and then you go and die, and you go to hell. What's the hope? There is no hope. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. What a rude awakening for the unsaved. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, this expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. There's no hope for the unbeliever. Zilch. And so you have every reason to rejoice this morning because the spiritual reality that you have in Christ, that you have a secure hope in heaven and a glorious future, is to give a bounce in your step today and to give you joy in your heart regardless of what's going on. See, joy is an active response. We're commanded to rejoice. Now think about this. If the twins are your joy, and this is a very lousy example, okay, what happens when they win? And I, you know what, grandma's not here, I'm going to pick on her. She loves the twins, are they doing good? Oh, she's jumping up and down, kind of, because that's all she can do. But when they're doing lousy, it's, what's wrong with that player? Kepler can't hit the ball. But she's just, miserable, you got to leave the room. And so, since my joy is locked up in the twins, yay, ooh, up, down. But you know what? I have to be interacting with the twins in order to rejoice in the twins, because you could probably care less about the twins. You know, and you're miles ahead in doing that. But if you care less about the twins, you don't care how they do. And my point is this, if you're not interacting with the Lord and rejoicing in who He is, you'll hear someone get saved and you say, yeah, that's great. Have a good day. We'll see you later. I've got to go get some popcorn or whatever it might be. you rejoice in something that you're interacting with. And so if you're not interacting with the Lord, what's to the rejoicing? Right? If you could care less about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to rejoice in Him. You ever wonder why you don't have a pattern of rejoicing in the Lord? Well, have you taken time to get to know Him? Are you interacting with Him through His Word? Are you focusing on your hope in Him? Because if you're not, that means by default you're focusing on some aspect of your circumstances. So things are going to get a little tenuous here. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? This is the comfort of my affliction. Your word has given me life. Not, oh, I got my finger out of the pencil sharpener. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and I've comforted myself. What is it that delivered the psalmist's soul? It was the truth of the word of God. He interacted with it. He rejoiced in it, and it comforted him. I mean, if you don't take heed to the word of God, if you're not hiding His word in your heart, if you're not meditating on His word, don't expect to rejoice in Him, because you're not taking the time to get to know Him. I mean, if you never have the mind of Christ, how is it you're going to be able to rejoice in Christ? See, the true joy is really a celebration of the undeserved mercy and saving grace that God has shown you. The reality is that occupying your mind will animate praise within the soul. So if I'm thanking God for His mercy and realizing how He has delivered me today, and I'm aware of that, you know what I'm doing? I'm rejoicing. But if I'm not paying attention, and I got my agenda, and I want to go get something done, and something gets in my way, whoa. Right? See, this is why we're commanded in Colossians. If we're raised with Christ, and we are, this is a first-class condition in the Greek. Seek your joy in the twins. No, seek those joys which are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because they will disappoint. But Pastor, you just don't understand. You don't understand my circumstances. And there's a very good possibility I don't. But my spouse hates me. My life is miserable in every way, shape, or form. Well, those are legitimate sorrows, and you allow Christ and who you are in Him and the future hope you have in Him to transcend those legitimate sorrows and focus on the character of God who loves you with an infinite love. Celebrate the realities and the blessings that are yours in Him. The fact that He's given you promises of peace, the fact that all things are working together for good, that He is taking this difficulty and seeking to use it to conform you to the image of Christ and to teach you things about Himself and about yourself that you would not know otherwise. No. You know, David testified in Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord, and sometimes those are rocky paths, are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant. You know, God says, I got a real rocky trail up ahead here, man. It's going to be as smooth as a train wreck. But there's something good in it. But no. I'm in pain every day. I lost my job. I'm barely getting by. Or my husband's left me. Or my child's addicted to drugs. Or my child is suffering horribly. You know, the list is endless. The list is endless. And when I focus on that, I'll be asking the question, well, how can I possibly rejoice? Well, like Paul, you say, you know what? Lord, I asked that You take this away 3 times, but He said, no, I promised that my grace is sufficient for you. I'll never test you above what you're able. And with each testing, I'm going to make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Will you believe that my grace is sufficient for you? No. You don't understand, Lord. I just lost my spouse. You know, Christ says He understands everything that touches your life intimately and perfectly, and cares above measure, and implores you to come boldly to the throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And sometimes it's hard for believers to recognize that there's absolutely nothing on this earth that can bring lasting joy. Our joy has to be in Christ. This is why David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving." He said this in lousy circumstances. See, you were to rejoice in the Lord, and that's the very thing that is to strengthen us through the difficulty, through the lousy circumstances, through the disappointments, through the heartache. And what happens is this. We'll call this positive circumstances. If I'm not getting my joy from the Lord, I'm going to try and get my joy right here. And we'll put the twins again. Okay, we'll put the twins here. Twins are doing great. Yay! Twins stink. Ooh, I'm down. I'm way down. You know, a lot of believers are like an infatuated teenager. One minute, the next minute, I don't know if I can go on. You didn't talk to me today. And it's like, Everything's great circumstantially. Oh, a trial came in my life. I'm down in the dumps. And so you're sitting there getting all your joy in the fact that, you know what, I got money in my wallet, so we'll put money here. You know, I've got a little health going on. I got some free time. I got a paycheck, man. All right, I got a paycheck. That's good. What else? You know, I actually finished a project. That would be a really huge joy thing for me and my wife if I finished a project. So there's no point in going there, right? Yeah, the weed whipper broke. You know what? I didn't let it ruin my day, though. I said, this is good. I don't have to weed whip. Okay. You know, I get to go on vacation. Life is good. Oh, it rained on my vacation. Life is bad. You know, and on and on and on and go. And so there's this negative circumstance over here saying, busts in there, right? And since your focus and your joy is always in these babies, life is just one thing after another. And so I'm up and I'm down, you know. Don't talk to her today, she's crabby. You can talk to him today, he's not crabby. I mean, that's how it is, right? We're to rejoice in the Lord. How often? Let's all say it together. Always. Always. At all times. At all times. You know, it's interesting. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 11, just a few pages to your left. You know, the Corinthians were so carnal, they thought Paul was a second-rate apostle because of all the suffering he was going into. Verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking as a fool here for you, Corinthians. I'm more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil." Paul did not have a rosy life. "In sleeplessness often," we can all relate to that one, "in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." This is a guy that's telling you and me, and by the way, he's in prison, to rejoice in the Lord always. Now let's compare your circumstances with his. If he can rejoice always, why can't you? You know, he said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful. Was Paul like a robot, or did he have feelings? Oh, he had a lot of sorrow, but yet always what? Rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Why? Where was his focus? Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. When Paul was in prison, he said, you know what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what's interesting? Every one of Paul's negative circumstances were due to his willingness to serve the Lord in self-sacrifice. He's not in prison because he made some selfish decision to go rob a bank or to do something else that was equally stupid. No, he's preaching the gospel. I mean, if you got thrown in the clink tomorrow for preaching the gospel, would you rejoice? Or would you sit there and say, in the middle of your pity party, why did I ever open my mouth? You know, there's believers basically fall into two categories of life. Either you're doing everything you can to keep your rosy circumstances, or you're trusting the Lord and moving out by faith and leaving the circumstances with Him. Are you hanging on to something this morning? You know, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are the ones that live by their circumstances. They refuse to rejoice until all the things they want are to be the way. They want their duckies in a row. And then all of a sudden this happens. How dare that duck? That rotten duck. And they can't deal with it. Oh, look what this guy said. When I finally got all my ducks in a row, I realized they weren't even my ducks. Let go of the illusion of control. If you spend your whole life trying to control your circumstances, I can guarantee you this. Not only you're frustrated, because that's the way it's going to be, but you're not concerned at all about serving Jesus Christ because your focus is you. I want all my cares in place. I want life to be the way I want it. I mean, if I put my boots on for Jesus Christ, I might get whipped by the Jews. Well, that ain't happening. I might get beaten with rods. That ain't happening. I might get stoned. I might suffer shipwreck. I might have to be cold. You know, we all got a price in which we'll sell out Christ. I might lose some friends. That's all right. Christ bore the equivalent of hell for you, and you might lose a friend. Gee, I don't know. If I suffer for Christ, I might lose some sleep if I serve Christ. I might have to drive a ways to go hear the Word of God taught. My car might wear out. I might have to sacrifice some career goals in order to be part of the body of Christ and to make a difference for Him in time. I might have to clean the church. Wow, I don't know about that. See, rejoicing in the Lord is the critical thing. It's got to be in the Lord. And when you rejoice in the Lord, what seems on paper to be burdensome isn't even burdensome anymore because it becomes a labor of love. Are you rejoicing in Christ? You know, if you're going to rejoice in the Lord, the bottom line is you got to have a love affair with Him. He's got to be a priority in your thinking. I don't have ducks in a row, I have squirrels, and they're at the rave. You know, that could be it. But you know, when you got Christ and you're rejoicing in Him, you trust God with the ducks. You trust God with the ducks. You know, every one of us here is in a different set of circumstances. God's in charge of your circumstances. I'm not. God's got a perfect circumstance for each one of us, and each one of us, regardless of that circumstance, whether it's just perfect and peachy or couldn't be any worse, I can rejoice in the Lord and so can you. Because how many mistakes has God made recently? None. And if all things are working together for good and Jesus does all things well, that means you can rejoice today. Because not only is this Mickey Mouse in light of eternity, God's going to use it in light of eternity. And when you get to eternity, you're not even going to think about it. It's going to be a million miles from your brain. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, my wife and I were talking here. We were thinking, we were joking with ourselves, you know, Grandma's in good health. She might live another 10 years. And we thought, well, she lives another 10 years. And I said, I could be dead tomorrow. I could have a brain tumor. I could blow out. I could have an aneurysm. I could have a heart attack. I could trip over the weed whipper, which is broken. I mean, you don't know. But God knows. His grace is always sufficient. And I can rejoice in today. And this is why the longer I live, by the way, just a side note, I take none of those things for granted like I once did as a young man. I'm very thankful that I can do everything I can do because I'm not entitled to any of it. But the joy of the Lord is designed to be your strength. Are you allowing who you are in Christ and how much He loves you to thrill your soul so that you humble yourself before Him and say, here I am, Lord. Use me whatever you want because you're my all in all. If not, the best Jesus Christ will ever be is second place because the bottom line is you living your life on your terms and getting your duckies just the way you want them. And that is a formula for a wasted life. Do you want your life to count? Every believer has the privilege of applying 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoicing evermore. Wow, why don't we take advantage of that baby and get her done? Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the amazing cost that He paid for the likes of us so that we could not only have a full and free salvation, but we can have perfect joy 24/7. We know, Father, that this life is full of difficulty and setbacks and things out of our control. And yet we know from the Word of God that it'll be worth it all if we choose to serve You in the face of difficulty, in spite of these things. And yet, on top of all that, You said we can rejoice in the Lord. And we can allow the joy of the Lord to be our strength. And I pray that would be our mindset going forward, that we see that our times are in Your hands, that You've got a good and acceptable and perfect will, and that this moment can be redeemed for Your honor and glory, and what a privilege it indeed is. So thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for just the riches that are ours in Christ. Thank You for the beautiful future that is ours. As we know, in the ages to come, You're going to display for us the exceeding riches of Your kindness and grace toward us in love, things we can't even wrap our minds around. Thank You for that wonderful truth. May it put a bounce in our step today. For Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.